This is study number 8 of a series being considered under the title Messiah. In the last two studies, we've been tracing the unfolding in Scripture of the revelation concerning the secret of the Messiah. We began in the Garden of Eden, where the promise was concerning the victorious one that was to come, who through suffering was to destroy the devil and his works. There was the first suggestion of this one who later came to be called the Messiah. Going on from that point, we saw that he was going to come through Israel. He was promised as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He was to be the true Israelite, an Israelite indeed. Even later still, the revelation concerning the secret of the Messiah touched the fact that he was also to be the son of David, and he was to sit on the throne of David as the anointed king. Peter made known that in resurrection he could now say that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah, Christ. In resurrection he was to be Messiah, the anointed king on the throne of David. And hence, this promise which was given in the Old Testament, when we open the first pages of the New Testament, we find him announced as the son of David, the son of Abraham. He came to fulfill the promises made unto the fathers, and he came to sit on that throne. So the secret of the Messiah then was unfolded throughout the Old Testament, and that was the thought in the minds of the people of Israel when he came in the new. But we saw also in our last study that the secret of the Messiah was also prefigured by Adam. You remember Adam and his lost dominion. And Psalm 8 sets forth man's dominion. But that psalm, according to a title, or rather a subscription that has been given to that psalm by somebody, perhaps by David himself, we understand that the psalm didn't simply refer to Adam, or to man in general, but that there was some secret, some dark saying, tied up with the true interpretation of that psalm. It concerned the secret of the Son. And so it became typical of the Messiah. His dominion, not just the dominion of Adam. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And the Apostle Paul, three times in the New Testament, quotes Psalm 8. Twice, during the Acts period, he quotes it of the dominion of Christ. All things shall be put under his feet. But once, after Acts 28:28, in the light and knowledge of the secret, the body of Christ, the dispensation of the secret, the Apostle Paul adds something to that psalm which you won't find hinted at in the Old Testament. In fact, it was a secret hid in God. And that concerned the headship of this same Messiah. And so the Apostle Paul, whilst he quotes this psalm for the third time, and said and gave and put all things under his feet, he adds the words, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so we saw, not perhaps every aspect, I don't claim to have made known every aspect of the secret of the Messiah, but we've seen perhaps the most important aspects traced through the Old Testament and on into the New and on into our own glorious calling, the body of Christ. Now there is one aspect, of course, that I've left out, and this is the one which must occupy our attention during these moments this morning. And that is an aspect which I rather feel has been present in the conception of who the Messiah was right from the very beginning. And yet it's only finally appreciated as we, in the words of Thomas, fall at the feet of that same Messiah and say, my Lord and my God. Now just how much this was appreciated in the Old Testament, how the unfolding of it was made known, and exactly how much we are allowed to read into it, of course, is a very, very difficult question. As you know, an understanding of what's implied in the deity of Christ is something which is far beyond any Bible expositor to really deal with in any fullness. But we can make an attempt at it. And I think, you know, that when all the arguments about the meaning of the original Greek and the meaning of the original Hebrew are finished, We'll all have to confess that if we are true believers, and if we find ourselves before this one who was the Messiah, we will, just as Thomas did, for all our technical arguments, which may appear to contradict what we say sometimes, we will fall at his feet and say, "My Lord and my God." And I think we will all take that place. Now, I may not be able to express in words exactly what is said in Scripture concerning him, but the best thing to do is to go to Scripture and say, what does that teach concerning this Messiah, concerning this aspect of the unfolding of the secret of the Messiah? Well, let's see if we can trace it through Scripture. We begin in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. This is a passage that we referred to last week, and even then I pointed out the difficulty of not only of understanding what this verse means, but of even translating it from the original Hebrew. And of the fact that it's been translated in so many ways is an evidence that it's not as easy as it looks. Chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Now, if you look at it from the point of view of the Authorized Version, of course, you just leave it as it stands. But we know, of course, that there's a background to this verse. And that background is the promise of the victorious one who was going to destroy the devil and his works. And I said last week that it would be quite within the bounds of possibility. In fact, it's within the bounds of the context and within the bounds of common logic that Eve would have expected that the first child that was born to her would have been this promised one. It was quite natural that she would think that. And so I suggest that in these words that she said, and which were the basis of the fact that she named her first son Cain, or gain, acquisition, "I have gotten a man from the Lord," on the basis of that I suggest that in those words we must read more, perhaps, than the Authorized Version suggests. I do this because I note that the words "from thee," which appear in the Authorized Version, do not appear in the Hebrew. In fact, the verse, as you probably know, reads like this, literally, "I have gotten a man, Jehovah." That is how it reads. And one wonders whether or not Eve had some kind of expectation of a divine element in the birth of this promised son. Was there a divine element there in her mind from the very beginning? She says, "I have gotten a man, Jehovah." What exactly did she mean by that? And then surely it must have seemed strange to Eve that this promised overcomer that was to come was to be the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. As though the man somehow was bypassed here. As though somehow the man was to have nothing to do with this. It was the seed of the woman. And she may, as a result of that, have been led to believe, as later on the Virgin Mary was led to believe, that there was a divine side to the birth of this son. Of course, we know that Cain was not the promised one. She made a mistake there, obviously. But it was what she had in the back of her mind when she called him Cain. "I have gotten a man, Jehovah." And of course, this came to be true later of the Virgin Mary. When she said in that very well-known passage, or when she was promised this child, "How shall this be, since I know not a man?" And then came the promise, "The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit will overshadow thee, and that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Just how much Eve was enabled to enter into that, we don't know, of course. We can perhaps never know. But there's something more behind these words, "I have gotten a man, Jehovah," than perhaps we might gather from the reading of the Authorized Version. Now, as we begin to go through the early part of Scripture, we do know this, that it was appreciated quite early on that if there was going to be anyone who stood as a mediator between God and man, then that person had to be a daysman who could put his hand on the both, who had something in common with God, who had something in common with man. And it was known very, very early on that no man can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. That was known and appreciated in the book of Job. And the book of Job, as far as I understand it, was the earliest completed book of the Old Testament. It belongs to the period between Abraham and Moses. So much at that time was appreciated concerning somebody who had to come, who had to redeem. He had to stand between God and man, and it couldn't be simply an ordinary, sinful man. It had to be somebody else. He was called a daysman. He was called a mediator. So, in the light of that, one looks at Genesis 4:1 again and considers the possible interpretations of this verse, as they have been suggested by various versions and indeed also by Jewish understanding of this verse. Now, we know what the Jewish understanding of this verse was because we have in existence a number of Targums. And a Targum was a kind of paraphrase of passages of the Old Testament, or almost a commentary, because it gives the interpretation that the Jews put upon various passages of Scripture. They give the translation, but they fill the translation out by paraphrasing it, and it gives you the conception that they had of the meaning of a verse. Well now, here are some of these interpretations. First of all, the Authorized Version, Moffat, and that's well worth considering, the Moffat version, the Targum of Onkelos. They read either, I have gotten a man from the Lord, or I have gotten a man from the presence of the Lord. One wonders if, in that expression, from the presence of the Lord, there was this conception of the divine element, that he was actually coming, having that heavenly divine origin, from the presence of the Lord. Then the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible. Read, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's another interpretation of it. The Greek version of the Old Testament, I have gotten a man through the Lord, or by means of the Lord. Very, very similar to the previous interpretation. And then the Targum of Pseudo-Jonathan reads, and this is a very, very interesting translation, or rather paraphrase, I have gotten as man the angel of the Lord. And you know, when I read that, I immediately began to think of the angel of his presence in the Old Testament. I have gotten as man the angel of the Lord. So, when we look at the Jewish interpretations then, they seem to suggest that there was some conception of a heavenly side, a divine element, in the birth of this seed. The Targum of Onkelos, I've gotten a man from the presence of the Lord. The Targum of Pseudo-Jonathan, I have gotten as a man the angel of the Lord. And one is reminded, of course, of the angel of his presence in the Old Testament, who is so intimately tied up with Jehovah that sometimes it's difficult to see whether there's any difference between the angel of the Lord and Jehovah himself. They're so intimately tied up together in the Old Testament. But there's one thing that I ought to tell you about these interpretations, these Jewish interpretations, and that is, of course, that nobody can be absolutely certain of the date of the writing or the original writing down of these interpretations. So, they may very well be later ideas of the meaning of Genesis 4, verse 1. And indeed, when we begin to trace the idea of the divine or the heavenly man, the God-man, if you like, through early scripture, we're very, very disappointed with a paucity of reference to this. Apart from Genesis 4, 1, and apart from the hints that are given in the book of Job, I know of no passage in the Old Testament, up until the days of David, which suggests this heavenly divine origin for this one that was to come through the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. But in the days of David, in the days of the writing of the Psalms, it's here that we find somebody called the Anointed One, who is not only addressed as my son, but he is addressed as God. And here we begin to get the unfolding of this idea of deity. Now let's just see this in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, we can't know, of course, how that was understood at the time. What did it refer to? What, for example, was thy throne? Was it the throne of David? Or was it some other throne in heaven? How did they interpret it? We don't know. Let's be fair about it. We don't know. But we do know the way this was interpreted by the writer to the Hebrews. When we come to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, it's quite clearly interpreted of the Son, whom we understand to be the Messiah, Christ. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 is the citation of Psalm 45. But unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. And this is put in the context, which is talking about the Son who God has spoken through in the last days, according to verse 2. And I don't think that we can make any mistake that this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. Psalm 2 we might go to. Another psalm which throws light upon this, and which belongs to the days of David. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Again, how was that understood at the time? Was it understood of the reigning king? Was it understood of David? Well, possibly it was. But when we come over again to Hebrews 1, we find it quoted in verse 5, in the same context that we've just looked at, of the Messiah. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The whole of Hebrews, of course, must be taken into account to get a correct understanding of where those verses fit in. But they surely are recognized by the writer of Hebrews to refer to one only, and that is the Messiah. So here we have a plain statement concerning deity. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that is tied up with the Son. Now, just how much this was appreciated in the days of David, we can't know. But there is one thing that we ought always to keep in mind in the light of this idea of the divine king. And that is that the Lord originally was the king of Israel. Let's just see this in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Before ever a king sat on the throne of Israel, that is to say a human king, this is how the kingdom of Israel was looked upon. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 to 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Israel did not have a human king at this time. They had Samuel and his sons to judge them. Now they demand to be like the other nations of the earth and have a human king. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Israel little realized that they already had a king at this time. And that king was Jehovah himself. It was the Lord. "They have rejected me." Well, so he allows them to have a king. Saul, David, Solomon, through the kings to Zedekiah. But the king of Israel must always be, surely, the Lord himself. And that Lord, that same Lord, will be king one day over Israel when he sits on the throne of David. Who is it that's going to sit there? It will be the same one in the person of the Messiah. And so they will have again the true king, the Lord, reigning over them. But we must keep things in their context. We must not read into the past knowledge that was given later on. It's very, very easy to do this, you know. Very, very easy to read into the days of David knowledge which we have because we've got the book of Hebrews. And we mustn't do that. We must remember that the unfolding of the revelation of the secret of the Messiah has been done in gradual stages. And so we ask ourselves, what does Messiah and this idea, this divine element, and these psalms, how were they interpreted in those particular days? Perhaps it was that David was looked upon as God's son at this time. And indeed, you know, David was looked upon as God's son. Remember that the whole of Israel were looked upon in that way. "Israel is my son, even my firstborn." And we've already pointed out in this series the close connection between Israel and the Messiah. They were closely identified together. That same identification may be true of David and of the Messiah. So much so that in the companion Bible it's been suggested that on one occasion at least, when the word David appears in the Old Testament, it really refers to Christ. That's the kind of closeness of association that is brought about. Now turn for a moment to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 20 to 27. This is evidently concerning David, the king. "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers." This is talking about David. "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth." He's going to call God his Father, not our Father, but my Father. And he's going to be my firstborn, says the Lord. My son, my firstborn. That was said of David. The same was said in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of Solomon. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 to 14. This is spoken to David, but spoken of Solomon. "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name." That could only surely refer, in the first instance, of Solomon. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Is that spoken of Solomon? Well, look at the next part of the verse. "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him, Could that be spoken of the Messiah, Christ? It could not. That could only refer, surely, to Solomon. But we know, of course, that this promise can only be exhausted fully in Christ, who was David's son and David's Lord, and was to sit on the throne of David. Hence we find the expression Son of God used of Israel's king. Or perhaps not the expression, but the idea of the Son in the Old Testament. And he's used in this way as a representative of God to the people, and a representative of the people to God. There were three representatives which stood between God and the people in the Old Testament. There was first of all the prophet who spoke the word of God. That's what a prophet did. He spoke the word of God. And so he mediated the word from God to the people. He stood between God and the people with the word. There was the priest who mediated forgiveness from God to the people. The people brought the sacrifice to the priest. The priest offered the sacrifice and stood between God and the people. And then there was the king who mediated the judgments of God to the people, who made the decisions, who took certain things to the Lord, and decisions were made. So there were three representatives on earth to Israel: prophet, priest, and king. And you know what I'm going to say, every one of them was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of the Messiah. And this Christ, called the Son of God, that expression is reminiscent of this fact, that there were other mediators, you know, between God and men in the Old Testament. The angels of God were mediators between heaven and earth. Jacob learnt this lesson when on that ladder the angels of God ministered between him and heaven. And so the sons of God, the expression of the Old Testament, is used also of angels. And it seems to be tied up with this idea of mediation. And that expression is used of the king of Israel, or that idea, the son, he will be my son, I will be to him a father. Now in all this, of course, it's very, very difficult to pick out just how much of the divine element we can legitimately read into this. But one of the most interesting studies that you can make concerns this fact, that amongst practically every nation of the earth, there has been this idea that the king of that nation is in some respect divine. And I have a feeling, you know, that when we find something so widely scattered as that, that it's not something that's just come about by chance, but that it's come about by a corruption of something which is really true. There's an original truth concerning divine kingship. This has been spread to all the nations of the earth in ancient times, and whilst it may have been corrupted in many ways, yet it did have a seed of truth in it at the very beginning. When we look at the history of the peoples of the earth, we find that, for example, in Egypt and amongst the Oriental peoples, the reigning king was looked upon as being divine, and he was called the Son of God. We find that Alexander the Great himself was provided with a miraculous birth in which there was supposed to be a divine element, and that following the reigning of Alexander the Great, the Hellenistic sovereigns of Egypt and Syria also inherited the divine status. Now, where did all this idea come from in the first place? I suggest it was a corruption of an original truth that was made known. We find that one of the titles of the Ptolemies, and the Ptolemies were the Macedonian Greek rulers of Egypt from the death of Alexander to the accession of Cleopatra. One of the titles of the Ptolemies was this: God of Gods. We perhaps don't understand how such a title could be given to a man, but that was the title given to the Ptolemies, who were the rulers of Egypt. And then even amongst the Roman emperors, we find, for example, that Augustus was called the Son of God. Both he and his successors were raised to divine rank, and here's an interesting point, after their death. after their death, they were raised to divine rank in the minds of the people of God. And you know, even in Great Britain, and especially in England, you will find evidence for the fact that the reigning king of England was looked upon as being divine in some way or another. So you can look through all the civilized nations of the earth, and you can find a suggestion almost everywhere that the king who reigned over those nations was looked upon as being divine in some way or another. There was some divine element involved either in his birth, or in connection with the fact that he perhaps was said to be raised from the dead after his death. So this idea of the divine king then was not at all limited to what we read concerning Israel. It was familiar to many nations, and I suggest that it had a germ of truth way back in the beginning when this was first suggested, and who knows, it may be that we can trace it right back to Genesis 4, verse 1. I have gotten a man, Jehovah. As though the divine element was present or promised from the very beginning. And of course the interesting thing about this is that the expression Son of God is so often used of these kings. The idea that David was God's son is there. And the true Son of God, of course, is tied up with this divine element. I suggest that there's a possibility that this was an original truth which has been corrupted by the fact that it's passed through the various nations of the earth, and they've all got their own version, if you like, of something which was an early expectation. But when we come to the nation of Israel, and we read during the prophets' period and the kings' period, we can't be certain as to how much they understood of these things. But there certainly seems to be suggested some kind of divine element tied up with the coming one. Now, in order to appreciate this, I'd like to show you one or two words which are found in the prophecies of the people of Israel. Let's go, first of all, to Isaiah 7 and verse 14. In the light of what's been said, we might read what Isaiah said concerning somebody. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. How much of it was understood at the time we don't know, but it's quoted in Matthew 1 verse 23 of somebody called Jesus who will save his people from their sins. And he was called Jesus in order to fulfill this prophecy, which is then quoted in Matthew chapter 1. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then you're given the interpretation. God with us. So there in the Old Testament, we've got the basis for this idea of deity, God manifest in the flesh. In chapter 9 and verse 6 of Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The son is given the title or name, the Mighty God. And then if you'll turn to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, here's another prophecy which we know was fulfilled in the person of Christ, who was born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Now look at the next part of this verse. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So there again, this prophecy, which we know was fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ at Bethlehem, is tied up with the fact that he came, or rather, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And when we come to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, Again, a heavenly origin is tied up with somebody who is called the Cloud Comer. Chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought him near before him. He came with the clouds of heaven. This was a very popular name given by the Jews to this one that was to come. He was called the Anani, the Cloud Comer. And of course we know who the Cloud Comer is in the New Testament. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those which pierced him. This was a familiar title given by the Jews to the Messiah. When we look into the Septuagint, and the Septuagint now brings us to this period between the two Testaments. Now I think that this period between the close of the Old Testament canon and the opening of the New is a very, very important period to understand. And it's made more difficult, of course, by the fact that we have no inspired scripture that belongs to that period. But when you open the pages of the New Testament, certain things are assumed, things which have come about during that period. So it's a very important period to know something about. And it's important in this respect that it was during that period that the expectation in Israel began to centre more emphatically than ever it had done before upon the coming king, the one called the Anointed One, the Messiah. It was during that period that this hope really became relevant to the people of Israel. After they'd lost their last king, the Anointed One, who was Zedekiah, who was called the Messiah, after that last Messiah had gone, then they began to hope for this other one, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was during that particular period that the hope became prominent. So the Septuagint, of course, is very, very interesting in this respect, that it belongs to the 3rd century BC. It belongs to this period. And sometimes the Septuagint is not simply a translation of the Hebrew. It is sometimes almost an interpretation of it. Sometimes it's a paraphrase of the Hebrew. And if you look at Psalm 72 verse 5, and of course I'm going to quote it in the Septuagint, you'll see that there is this suggestion of some kind of a heavenly or divine element in the expectation of this one that was to come. Psalm 72 verse 5. You look at verse 1, and it talks about the king's son. This is the passage which tells us what the subject is. And in verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. That's written of the king's son. Now the Greek version reads this. He, the king's son, shall continue as long as the sun and before the moon forever. There's something more than simply an ordinary man tied up with the conception of a king's son in the Greek version. Psalm 110 and verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now that doesn't mean much in the Authorized Version. You'll see the subject in verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at thy right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's quoted in the New Testament of the Messiah, Christ. That's the subject. Now the Greek version at verse 3 reads, I have begotten thee from the womb before the morning. And again we've got this suggestion, this is not just some ordinary man that's involved here, but already some kind of divine everlasting element is being tied up with the understanding and the conception of the coming of the King's Son, the Messiah. There are a number of writings which belong between the two Testaments. And amongst those writings, you will find something of the Jewish conception concerning the Messiah at that time. There are writings called the Sibylline Oracles. And you know, a Sibyl was a woman, generally an old woman, to whom had been given, or so it was said, the gift of prophecy. And so the words and the writings of a sibyl were looked upon as being almost coming from God himself. So the Sibylline oracles, many of which belong to the period 140 BC, the period we're considering between the two testaments, they testify concerning the coming of this Messiah. From the sunrise, God shall send a king. You'll find that in the Sibylline oracles. From the sunrise, perhaps heaven is meant by that, or the east. God shall send a king. In the book of Enoch, parts of which belong about 100 years before Christ, he hath been chosen and hidden before him, before the creation of the world. Now, of course, all this is not inspired scripture. I'm not trying to suggest it is. But it does give us some kind of a conception of what the expectation of the ancient synagogue was at the time when Christ came, because we know from the writings during that period between the Testaments what they were really expecting at that time. And from what I can gather of it, the expectation of the ancient synagogue that was held in AD 0 at the birth of Christ was this. Not that they were expecting a divine Messiah in the sense that we understand him. Not that they expected God manifest in the flesh. But that they certainly looked upon him as having some kind of a divine origin, as being pre-existent, as coming from heaven, as being the most exalted of God's servants, as being given a place above angels. And they got that, of course, from the writing of the Psalms. Thou hast made him for a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honour. So they expected him in that way. They didn't exactly expect him to be God manifest in the flesh, but they were looking for something which had a divine element in it. A kind of super Israelite, a deliverer, a second Moses. That's the person they were looking for. One can see, if I'll just make this the last reference, from Matthew 22 and verses 41 to 46, that they could not reconcile, in the same way you know that a lot of people today who study the Word of God cannot reconcile the idea of the God-man, of the divine side and the human side. So the Jews had difficulties over this particular problem. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son?" How could he be David's son and David's Lord? They couldn't answer it. We're told, and no man was able to answer him a word. They couldn't bring the two thoughts together. I know there are a lot of people today who can't accept that he is both God and man. They can't bring the two thoughts together in their own minds. The Jews had the same problem. And so whilst they recognized that he had a divine origin, there was a divine element to be associated with his birth, yet they could not see him in the way that we can now see him and worship him as God manifest in the flesh. So let us, in the light of those things, rejoice for the extra knowledge that we've got. Because from this point onwards, we can go on into the New Testament and we can begin to say, now what does the New Testament tell us concerning the secret of the Messiah with respect to the fact that he is my Lord and my God? And this we will do, God willing, when we meet together on this subject again.